It's Acts 17, verse 22 to 34, for a sermon I've entitled Paul on Mars Hill. Follow along as I read. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all that's in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone or images formed by the arts and thoughts of man. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men everywhere that they should repent, because he's fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." You know, the University of Missouri Kansas City Law School has a section on their website where they list out what they consider to be the most famous trials in history. Think you could guess some that would make that list? Well, obviously, the biggest one would be the Pilate judging Jesus, the trial that he had. Also of great significance to those of us who are Protestant Christians would be the trial of Martin Luther, standing before the Diet of Worms. Or how about Joan of Arc, the young maid of Orleans, who lost her case and was burned at the stake. The trial of Galileo, the church didn't like his ideas of astronomy. Or how about the Salem witch trials, where a number of women were accused of being in league with the devil. Lizzie Borden, her trial, ended up coming to us in the form of a rhyme. Lizzie Borden grabbed her axe and gave her mother 40 whacks, and when she saw what she had done, she gave her father 41. What about the Nuremberg trials, where the Nazi war criminals were tried and executed for crimes against humanity? Well, the last trial they actually listed was a recent one, the one of Derek Chauvin, who was found guilty in the death of George Floyd. But the first trial they listed, well, that was of Socrates. Now, Socrates, who lived about four centuries before Jesus, was the son of a stonecutter. His father's family was relatively wealthy, and so with his inheritance, it allowed Socrates to pursue philosophy as his pastime. One of the articles I read described him as being, quote, notoriously ugly with a flat, turned-up nose, bulging eyes, and a large belly. But he did manage to get married twice. Maybe he had a good sense of humor. Well, for most philosophers, their works only become famous after they die, but Socrates had a great following even during his lifetime. Young men would come from around the area to Athens to learn from him. And as is the case for any influential people or person, Socrates had his enemies. Athens was a democracy, but Socrates criticized the idea that citizens should have any kind of input into the governing of their country. And so for that reason, he was considered a threat to the established order. But you know, the charges that were brought against him at his trial were twofold. First of all, that he was guilty of impiety, for failing to acknowledge the gods of Athens and for introducing new gods, and secondly, that he was corrupting the youth of Athens by his teaching. Well, he was found guilty, but rather than flee as the students wanted him to, he swallowed the hemlock poison that was given to him by his executioners. Now, I start my sermon with a reference to the trial of Socrates because Paul's sermon found in the text today was delivered in the same city, Athens, in the same place, Mars Hill, where Socrates defended himself. And the comments made about Paul actually kind of echo the charges against Socrates. For when they heard him speak, they said this. They said, "What is this idle babbler trying to say? He seems to be advocating some foreign gods." Now, the text doesn't say that Paul was actually on trial when he was brought before the city council at the Areopagus. But their inquisition of him led to Paul's presentation to them of the true God, the one to whom the Athenians and all people will someday give an account. So today we want to consider Paul's message to the philosophers at Mars Hill, and we want to see how he approached his pagan audience, the message he gave to them, and the response they made. And in so doing, I hope to help you sharpen your skills in proclaiming the truth. So why don't we pray and get into the text. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy as we look at us. Bless us and guide us and lead us. Help us to see how to present the truth to those who have no background in the scripture. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're going to outline the scripture, I think we can do it with three headings. The first you can put down is the approach Paul takes. That's verses 22 to 23, the approach Paul takes. Secondly, the message Paul gives, that's 24 to 31. And finally, the response Paul gets, and that's 32 to 34. So the approach that Paul takes. You know, I've seen a number of YouTube videos where single women are complaining that guys no longer approach them looking for dates. Now, some of these give advice to the guys as to how they can have a better outcome when they approach women. One article I read that was written by a couple of women gave a number of suggestions. One, they said, the guy should look for open body language. If the girl smiles at you when she walks by, you might have a chance. But if, on the other hand, when you make eye contact, she covers her face like this or starts making a gagging sound, you're probably not in her league. Now, the second one they mentioned was to move into her sight line. I mean, if she starts looking your way, great. If she starts staring off into space, forget it. Another they suggested was to approach from the side. Not sure why, but I guess that's better than creeping up from behind. Another one said, tell her a joke. Like, what kind of tea is hard to swallow? Reality. Yeah, they actually put that in there. Give her a compliment. Like, I love the way your oily hair just glistens in the sunlight. Guys, you want me to tell you how it really works? If the girl thinks you're handsome or that you have some money, she's going to be willing to chat you up. If she thinks you're homely and you don't have much to offer, she's going to consider you creepy and she's probably going to accuse you of harassment. Now, I don't know if it matters that much in the approach to girls, but when it comes to the matter of presenting the gospel, your approach does matter. Paul was always cognizant of the fact that the audience he was speaking to. So notice how he starts his address to the Athenian philosophers. Verse 22, it says, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Now, some translations render the Greek word not as religious, but superstitious, as if Paul was starting out by insulting them, saying, you know, boy, you Athenians are a bunch of gullible rubes who believe just about any religious nonsense that comes by. Now, that might have even been true about him, but you don't start your gospel presentation by insulting the person you're trying to witness to. I mean, I've had people that I've witnessed to over the years, people in my Bible studies who come in with all kinds of strange ideas. They believe in the power of crystals and reincarnation and horoscopes. With a person like that, I might start by saying, you know, I can see that you're not like most people who think that only the material world is out there. Obviously, you believe there's something more, right? Well, I'd like to tell you about what I think is more. I believe that Islam is a false religion, and yet, with the Muslim friends I worked with, I always tried to be respectful when we talked about religion and engaged in conversation on it. I mean, keep in mind that when you're witnessing, your goal is to win the person more than it is to win the argument. Peter told us we're supposed to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that we have within us, yet to do it with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. You know, when you teach, you usually have to have some kind of a hook to draw the students into the subject matter. Remember, Jesus wanted to engage that Samaritan woman in a spiritual conversation. He started by asking her to give him a drink. That surprised the woman. She said, you know, because Jews didn't talk to Samaritans, and certainly Jewish men didn't talk to Samaritan women. And so she asked about it, and Jesus answered and said, you know, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who asked you for a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. Well, that piqued her curiosity, and it led into an opportunity for Jesus to have a conversation with her. Now, Paul found a hook, a starting point for his address, when he said this in verse 23, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You see, there's a story that was passed down that many years before this, Athens had experienced a plague of some sort. And not knowing which god may have brought that plague upon them, they decided to let a flock of sheep go in the city and wander around. And wherever they settled, they would consider that was the god that was offended, and they would offer up a sacrifice to him. But what happened was the sheep wandered around the city and then settled out in a field where there was no temple nearby. And so what they did was they erected an altar to the unknown god. Now Paul's saying, though you have many gods, you understand that there's at least one god that you don't know about. And that's the god that I'm going to proclaim to you. For all their learning, for all their wisdom, for all their religion, the Athenians were ignorant of the one and only true god. But why is it that people are ignorant of God? Well, it's because they ignore God. More than that, they actually suppress the knowledge of God that he's placed in them. It says in Romans 1, 18 to 21, it says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident to them, for God has made it evident within them. For even since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through the things that he's made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God, nor give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish minds were darkened." The Greek philosophers couldn't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a police officer. The theologian John Frame, in his History of Philosophy, asserts that the ancient Greek philosophers, all of it, their works were just an attempt to account for the world without reference to God. The great philosophers were trying to think God out of existence, and all their musings, they were becoming futile in their speculation, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, into a world of darkness, Paul was now going to shine forth a light of God's truth about who he was and what he created them to be, and that they would someday give an account. That brings us to our second point, the message that Paul gives. Now, theology is the study of God. Anthropology is the study of man. Paul was going to tell these philosophers who God is, what he's like, and who man is, and what's required of him. And in the process, he's going to tear down their false worldview and set forth the truth. And the first truth that he sets forth is that God is creator. God is creator. Look what it says in verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." You know, the Epicurean philosophers that Paul was addressing believed that the universe was actually eternal, that it just simply always existed. I mean, the closest that any of the philosophers got to the idea of God was an impersonal, unmoved first mover of the chain of events that brought about the world. That's what Socrates believed. But rather than there being many gods, Paul asserts there's only one God who created all things that we see. I mean, think about it. What's the opening words of the Bible? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Of course, if that's the case, then the purpose of man, listen carefully, your purpose has to be whatever God created you for. I mean, the painting cannot tell you what it means or what's to be communicated by it. Only the artist can. Well, he's not only the creator, but he's also the ruler, because he's the Lord of heaven and earth. You see, he's not a tribal deity bound in one area. He's the sovereign over the entire cosmos. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him." As Nebuchadnezzar found out after he was humbled, he said this, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand and say, what have you done?" See, listen carefully. God gives an account to nobody. Everybody gives an account to him. And Paul says that unlike the pagan gods, the true God does not dwell in temples made of hands. Remember, King Solomon built a temple to God in Jerusalem. But in his prayer of dedication for that temple, he said this. He said, "But will God indeed dwell among on earth? Behold, the heavens, the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built?" It says in verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." In the 1960s television show Star Trek, there's one episode where the crew of the starship go down to a planet where there's some very primitive people living in a Garden of Eden-like experience. But every few hours, a gong would sound, and the people would gather around a giant stone dragon, which was their deity, to worship it. Now, it's interesting because the god's name was Baal, V-A-A-L, which is very similar to Baal in the Old Testament. And when summoned, they had to bring food with them to feed their god. Now, what they didn't know is their god, in the center, was actually a giant computer that controlled everything in the planet. Captain Kirk and his crew destroy the idol and free the people from their oppressive god. But I want you to think about that. A god that needs to be fed by humans. He's dependent on his worshipers. Psalm 50:12 says this. God declares, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains." You see, God is not dependent on us. We're dependent on Him, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Job asked this. He said, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" Well, evidently, King Belshazzar of Babylon didn't know, or at least he forgot, that God is not only creator, but the sustainer of life. Because with a Persian army gathered around Babylon to attack it, he threw a party as an act of bravado. And when it came time for the toast, he brought out the drinking vessels from the temple of the Lord. And then he lifted up his glass of wine and he praised the gods of Babylon. But then he saw on the wall a ghostly image of a man's hand scratching into the plaster. That terrified him. I don't know, maybe he started saying, "Oh, well, my hands are shaky and my knees are weak. I can't seem to stand on my own two feet. What do you do when you have such luck? Whoa, I'm all shook up." Well, he was shook up. So he called in his magicians to interpret the writing on the wall, but they couldn't make sense of it, so they had to call Daniel, long retired, back into service. He rebuked the king for his sacrilege, pointing out that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had been brought down by God for such arrogance. He said this, "That you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and you've brought the vessels of his house before you, and your nobles, and your wives, and your concubines, and you've been drinking wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see nor hear nor understand, but the God in whose hand is your life breath, and all your ways you have not glorified." Then Daniel interpreted the inscription. "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." This is the interpretation and the message. "Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. Tekel, he's weighed you in the scale and found you deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." We read this. "Then Belshazzar gave orders that they clothe Daniel with purple and put a necklace around his neck and issue a proclamation concerning him that he was now had authority of the third ruler in the kingdom." But then you read these words. "That night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean, was slain." You see, the God of the Bible, the true God, is the God in whose hands are your life breath and all your ways. And you are not going to live one more day or one less than the number that God has determined for you. It says in verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." Neanderthals, they're a different species from Homo sapiens, the evolutionary biologists tell us. Not according to the Bible. Hitler tried to breed a master race. There are not races. There's only one race, the human race. All of us descended from our first parents, Adam and Eve. It says, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. It's not Putin or Zelensky who is ultimately going to determine the borders between Russia and Ukraine. You know, I have a book in my library. It's entitled Vanished Kingdoms. It's about nations that have come and gone in history. I mean, think about the Habsburg dynasty. It began in 1282. It ended in 1918 when the empire broke up. One of the nations that came out of that was Yugoslavia. I bought a table a number of years ago that was built in Yugoslavia. It says right on the bottom. You know, it's interesting. I've still got the table, but Yugoslavia is gone. It dissolved in 1992. Let me ask this question. How long do you think the United States will last? How many years God has determined. Of course, if there is a God who governs the affairs of men and determines the course of history, that refutes the idea of both the Epicureans who saw the gods as unconcerned about mankind or the Stoics who saw God as an impersonal force. And in all of his providence and control over human history and his revelation of himself in nature and in the human conscience, the intent was, it said, that they would seek God if perhaps they would grope for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and exist and have our being, even as some of your poets said, for we also are his children. Now even the pagans who never heard of the scripture know the truth that there is a God. They know that through natural revelation. They see and understand through the creation that there is a creator. And we all have an innate awareness of this God. So there are no atheists. And our conscience tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. The reason people can't find God is not because he's far away, but because we've gone far away. And we're unwilling to get back to where we once belonged. Well, when Paul referred to some of their poets saying that we also are his children, there is a sense in which everyone is a child of God in the sense that we're created by him. But when the Bible talks about being children of God, it usually has to do with being adopted into his family when we believe in Christ. So God becomes our Father. Well, if all that's true, if the Athenians have failed to acknowledge the existence of the true God and instead substituted false gods, what should they do? Paul answers that question starting in verse 28. He said, being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone or images formed by the arts and thoughts of men. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What should we do in response? What should the Athenians have done? Well, first thing is they should forswear idolatry. And when's the last time you heard that word used? It's an old English word. The Cambridge Dictionary defines it as making a serious decision to stop doing something. I mean, if you're an alcoholic, you can't just cut back on your drinking. You've got to stop and go cold turkey. If the Athenians want to come to the true God, they have to give up their false gods that stand as rivals to the true God. As Elijah said to the people on Mount Carmel, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him. But you know, I have to say this. It's not just that those who fashion idols out of wood and gold and silver who committed idolatry, anyone who holds a false belief about God can be guilty of it. I mean, we have to worship the God who's there as he is, as he's revealed himself. I mean, sometimes you hear people say something like this. You know, I could never believe in a God who sends somebody to hell. Or my God doesn't judge people for the way they live. Yeah, that's your God, the one that you've made up in your own mind. But the God of the Bible most certainly judges people. And he will most certainly throw people in hell. Well, the second thing he tells them they need to do is they need to repent. Repent of your sins. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. What does it mean to repent? Well, the Greek word used for repentance is metanoia, which literally means to change your mind. You have to change your mind about who God is, that he's holy and just. Holy so he cannot tolerate sin, and just so he must punish sin. We have to change our minds about ourselves and the way we view our sins. We're not good people who occasionally do bad things. By nature, we're bad people, bad to the bone. You want proof? Pick up any newspaper and read the headlines. Boy murders parents. Congressman caught in scandal. Employee embezzles from company. I remember one number of years ago, it was in Minneapolis. A 10-year-old Somali boy went missing. So they call out, you know, the police, everyone's looking for him. Something doesn't seem quite right. They find his body in a culvert. They trace back and they find out that his father took out a $10,000 life insurance policy on him a week before he died. He murders his own son for $10,000. Now you tell me we're basically good people. There's been all kinds of restraining influences in your life through growing up in a Christian, basically Christian culture, having decent parents, having concern about what the neighbors would think that restrain us from evil. Well, what happens when the power goes out in New York City? What happens when kids go off to college or into the military? What happens when the restraints are taken away? You see human nature in the raw. No, our sins are our own fault. It's not society or racism or. It's our own fault. Third thing that Paul says is they need to prepare for judgment. Why should we repent? He says, because he's fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's coming a day when each one of us will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for the lives we've lived. You'll have to give an account for every deed you've done and everything you fail to do. You'll have to give an account for every word you've spoken, every thought you've had, and it's going to be revealed for everyone to see. There must be a final accounting. Now, the reality and certainty and gravity of this coming judgment is so weighty that we're going to come back to this next week and camp on just this one verse. But how do we know that this judgment is coming and that Jesus is the judge that we have to face in the future? Paul says, because God furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That brings us to our third point, the response that Paul got. I mean, what was the response that he got? Wasn't a great one. You know, a lot of commentators actually fault Paul at this point. They say, you know, the problem is he didn't preach about the cross and how Christ's death on that cross pays for the sins of those who trust him. And that's why when he went to Corinth in the next city, he changed his message. I mean, don't we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this? And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come in superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Why didn't Paul mention the cross when he was speaking to the philosophers at Mars Hill? Was he taking a wrong approach with these intellectuals? No, I don't think that's the case. To me, it seems more likely that he was heading in that direction in his sermon, but he got cut off. What do we see? All of a sudden, he got to the point where it says, now when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Now, why would they sneer? Well, it's because none of the Greek philosophies had the idea of a resurrection. Most of them didn't even believe in life after death. Some of the Greek religions had the idea of the soul surviving death, but a resurrection of the physical body, that would have just seemed weird to them. The Greeks wanted to be freed from their bodies. But sadly, like many today, they didn't want to be freed from their sins. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. They thought that it was interesting, but it seemed better to put off the issue for another time. D.L. Moody was an evangelist in the mid-1800s. He lived through the Civil War, but the event that left the deepest impression on him was the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. You know, that's the one that was supposedly started by Mrs. O'Leary's cow when she knocked over a lantern. Well, the fire destroyed roughly 3 square miles of buildings, and it killed 300 people. And Moody's own home was destroyed in that fire. But that's not what weighed the heaviest on his heart. You see, earlier in the night that the fire broke out, Moody had been preaching on the passage in Matthew chapter 27, where Pilate asked the crowds, what shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? And so he challenged the audience that night to take the next week and to weigh out the claims of Christ. And then he promised that he would return the following week to challenge them to commit their lives to Christ. As the meeting was ending, some already were hearing the sounds of the fire engines. But you know, quite a number of those people listening that night never came back that week because they died that night in the fire. And Moody promised himself that he would always, from that point on, press people to make a decision at the moment on what they would do with Christ. Billy Graham used to tell his listeners, this may be the closest you've ever come and ever will come to the kingdom of God. For many of these philosophers listening to Paul that day, it was the closest they ever got to the kingdom, but it wasn't sufficiently close enough because they never entered it. Let me ask you this question. Have you? So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among those were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. You see, in the truest sense, it wasn't Paul who was on trial in Athens that day. It was the listeners. Those who believed his message were acquitted of all the charges against him. Those who didn't believe stood condemned because they had not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. My question is this, have you believed? Have you genuinely believed in Christ? Don't go out from our midst without knowing that you know him. Let's pray. Our Father in God, this is a message that's old. Who hasn't heard it? But how many have received it? Many people, when they hear this message, sneer. That's nonsense to them. Other people, when they hear the message, maybe that's true. That sounds, but I got so many things I want to do before I give my life to Jesus. We may not live long enough to give our life to Jesus. And Father, there are some who are always going to believe as a result of hearing the gospel. I pray for each one here. There's some sitting here today who don't believe. There's some who are going to hear over the radio and some over the internet, many who don't believe. But we know that you can open up hearts and minds, and that's what we'd pray that you would do, so that people would respond to the gospel message and find eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. So bless us to that end, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Won't you stand, and we are